Because not only his office as president, but because he is my dear friend. And he was the one who invited me to study at Westminster. And he served as my mentor all through. And is a great brother in Christ and continues to be my mentor. He also was the one then who got me involved in his ministry called the Providence Forum, which we've already mentioned. And just for your information, we have actually established a chapter, Southwest Florida chapter of Providence Forum, right here in Bonita. In fact, three of our team are present. There's Connie over there walking away. She's one of them. Kathy is standing there. She's another. And Dave Rogers, who I think you met, David Rogers, was you registered. He was sitting here. But David is also part of the team. And so we're continuing the work of Providence Forum here in Southwest Florida. So you'll be hearing more about that as time goes on. But Dr. Lilbeck has been an incredible, has had an incredible impact on a multitude of students and churches, and his travels around the world and to places like Indonesia and China and different places, Korea. He has blessed many, many people with his leadership. So I have the great pleasure of welcome or of inviting up to the rostrum, and for you to welcome Dr. Peter Lilbeck.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. So good to be with you. Thank you. Good. All right, am I on here? Okay. All right. You all have my notes for my remarks. Thank you. There's about 12 pages here. Study carefully. We are having a final exam. Either you need to get 100 in the extra credit, or you have to write a big check when you leave today. So, or both. I mean, of course, that the check can be extra credit. In fact, we'll let you not take the exam if you do that. So we. That's right. Persecution is part of what we're learning about here. You've been following all the clever ways that people have to pay big fees to get into the elite institutions. So we have some new ideas, Dave. Maybe we can work on that. You know, another who'll know. Just we have to be more clever than what's going on in the news right now. All right. What a great treat to be with you. And as I share my thoughts, I want to begin by saying John Curry, who is the leader of our pastoral theology program, is a great preacher. David Garner, who's our advancement director, he is a systematic theologian. And Harry Reeder, who you'll hear from later, you know, is one of the great orators. He's one of the pastors of one of the most substantial PCA churches in America. So I am flanked by giants. I'm just the road guy. I go out and talk about the seminary. These are the people that really do the work. And that's why I had to write all my notes out, because I was afraid I wouldn't remember what to say to you today. So here it is. Now, another point of integration as we start. Some of you have heard about the Providence Forum and you've heard about Westminster. They're two different organizations. They have no formal relationship. And as the leader of both of those organizations, I've tried to make sure there's no confusion between them. And so they actually do share a couple things in common. One, I guess I'm in common with both of them, but that's irrelevant. But what is in common is that Westminster Seminary not only believes in great biblical scholarship, they believe in church history. Church history is the demonstration that what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrote about so many centuries ago has made an impact all the way through the world up until today. That's part of what we train our students in. Westminster is famous for being a school that gives a rigorous education and the foundational tools for a lifetime of ministry. Greek, Hebrew, systematic theology, biblical theology, and church history, as well as preaching and counseling. We try to give an entire curriculum that establishes people in biblical witness with real understanding of what's happened in the world. And as we do this work then of church history, the Providence Forum, I started doing this in part because of the great church history training that I developed. I did my doctoral studies in the Reformation. And living in Philadelphia, I came to realize that nobody was telling the story in all these historical sites in the city from which I come from now and where Westminster Seminary is. They left out all the biblical part. I knew it was there because I'd studied church history. I said, someone has to tell the story. And so it became a, kind of a hobby and an avocation, and now it's something I do. And I said, finally, you know what? We got to write about this. We got to tell it, because the truth is the truth, whether you want to hear it or not. That's what we have to do. And the truth happens to be that prayer has been a part of the American story all the way from its beginning, and it has not stopped. And no one will tell you that unless the preacher gets up to tell you, and that's a shame, because history belongs to all of us. So the only way that the Providence Forum and Westminster connect is that we both love church history, and guess what? We're in Philadelphia, and the Philadelphia story is part of the Westminster story. So if you can understand the two, you'll appreciate it. But I do want you to know that Stephen Grant, who is one of our Doctor of Ministry graduates, is also the executive director of the Providence Forum and has started the chapter here in Southwest Florida, and we're so grateful for that. So a little clarification. So as I begin my remarks today, then, I want us to think from the vantage point of church history. What has happened in history? We've looked at the Bible. We've heard from Paul. We've heard from Peter. And we've heard about how prayer is essential. We've heard about how engaging the public square is part of what we need to do. Now, what I want us to do is to realize that this idea of praying for those who are in authority, looking to the Bible to understand what's happening in history, that's not something that only preachers have done in the American story. In fact, it's woven into the very fabric of our nation. And that's what I want you to see as we talk through some of the notes that I have. There's a lot more here than we can cover, but I want you to see the data points. And also, I want you to know that as we work through this, I'm going to suggest some examples of where these sorts of issues are still very vital in the American story we're living right now, through the Westminster guys and through other work I've done as a pastor through the years. But let's begin where America begins. You know that America was discovered by Columbus, but he didn't know he discovered America. You know, Columbus, they have often said, he's a great exemplar of modern man. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know where he was when he got there. And he did it all on somebody else's money. So Columbus, no wonder Washington, D.C. is called the District of Columbia. It's very appropriate, right? It kind of, that is the model of our nation. But so you think about Washington, D.C., District of Columbia. Columbus is woven into, there are so many ways. There's the Columbia River, there's Columbia University, there's a nation called Columbia. But why are we called America? Because it was Amerigo Vespucci who finally figured out this is not India. He said it is really a new world, an unknown continent, two continents. And they had to reinterpret everything. So instead of our lands being called North and South Columbia, it's called North and South America for Amerigo Vespucci. A little factoid that I always enjoy sharing. Some of you may have heard me say this. But the name Amerigo is actually a corruption of a Germanic name called Himmelreich. Any German speakers here? What does Himmelreich mean? Kingdom of Heaven. All right, give that one. You only have to give a $1,000 check when you leave today. Okay, see, the odds are pretty high here. Okay, Himmelreich, the Kingdom of Heaven. Emmerich, Kingdom of Heaven. It's a corrupted form of the Kingdom of Heaven. Isn't that a great definition of America? A corrupted form of the Kingdom of Heaven. This is not perfect, but there are unique values that come from the scriptures that shape the story of who we are as a people. As much as our nation, as we've heard, is opposing Christianity, if people knew just a modicum of history, they would say, I'm so glad I'm in a post-Christian culture than a Muslim culture or a communist culture or a tyrannical dictator culture. The fruits of what we enjoy unwittingly have their roots in this unique person called Jesus Christ, who left his golden rule and his wisdom and his word that has woven its way through the fabric of our story. But so Christopher Columbus. Now, do you remember the name Christopher? What does that mean? The bearer of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Columbus comes to the New World, and he's literally, in his name, bringing Christ consciously to the New World. What we often don't know is that as Columbus looked back on his hoped-for shortcut to India, and the process discovered a world that he didn't fully appreciate, we know that when he landed, what did he call the island? San Salvador, Holy Savior. He was bringing Christ with him. And when he came to this place and he went back with his success, he began to write a little bit of his own reflections. And this is right out of his journal, translated from his own hand by a scholar in the last century. It says, "I will speak of one scriptural truth because it is relevant to me. And every time I meditate on it, I feel rest and contentment. I am the worst of sinners." Dr. Curry, who said that first? He's quoting Paul. He's quoting the scriptures. "The pity and mercy of our Lord have completely covered me whenever I have called on him for them. I have found the sweetest consolation in casting away all my anxiety." Who said cast away all your anxiety? That's St. Peter. How about that? He was part of our conference. Did you know that? Paul and Peter. Here it is. "So as to contemplate his marvelous presence." Columbus said, "I'm meditating on the scriptures, and this is what has sustained me." He goes on to say, "At this time I have seen and put in study to look at all the scriptures, cosmography, histories, chronicles, and philosophy and other arts, which our Lord opened my understanding. I could sense his hand upon me, so that it became clear to me that it was feasible to navigate from here to the Indies. And he unlocked within me the determination to execute the idea." He said it was through Bible study that he became convinced that there were unfound islands where the word of the Lord needed to be reached. He goes on to say, "I have already said that for the execution of the enterprise of the Indies, neither reason, nor mathematics, nor world maps were profitable me. Rather, the prophecy of Isaiah was completely fulfilled. And this is what I wish to report here for the consideration of your highnesses." What was the prophecy of Isaiah? That is that the distant islands who have not heard will hear of the Lord. He said, Isaiah says we've got to find lands for Christ. He says, "And I came to your highnesses with this ardor. All those who heard about my enterprise rejected it with laughter, scoffing at me. Neither the sciences which mentioned above, nor the authoritative citations for them were of any avail. And only your highnesses remained faith and constancy. I spent 7 years in your royal court arguing the case with so many persons of such authority and learned in all the arts. And in the end, they concluded that all was idle nonsense. And with this, they gave up the project." Now, you got to think about what he's doing. He had a dream. He was a visionary that was believed to be off his rocker. You mean the Bible can be trusted to do something like this? It's stupid. Don't invest your money. It's not going to accomplish anything. He said there was a providential presence in his life that would not let him stop this vision. "Who doubts," he says, "that this illumination was from the Holy Spirit? I attest that he, that is the Spirit with marvelous rays of light, consoled me through the holy and sacred scriptures, a strong and clear testimony with 44 books of the Old Testament." You can see he has added the apocryphal books. That's part of that tradition he's in. "And 4 gospels with 23 epistles of those blessed apostles, encouraging me to proceed. And continually, without ceasing for a moment, they inflame me with a sense of great urgency. Our Lord wished to perform the clearest miracle in this matter of the voyage to the Indies." Now, I'm not suggesting that Columbus was a perfect man, that he did everything right. There's many things we can criticize. But history requires us to recognize, in his own words, there was something biblical, spiritual, and faith-based that drove him to a place he had never seen before, and how he changed history by what he did. We are here because of that incredible voyage. He is the one in his name and by his actions first brought, as far as we know, the name of the Messiah to an unknown land. He was the Christ bearer, whether he intended to be or not, he did. And so as we move from that story that just sets the tone for what I want to do, I must pick up my pace. But we finally come to the first permanent English-speaking settlement in North America. North America, Jamestown. We know Jamestown is that first place in the Old Dominion of Virginia where the settlement is able to survive. Other attempts had failed. And as that happens, we often forget that this ministry, as you'll see in your notes, was clearly a Christian enterprise. After all, they had an established church. The Anglican Church came out of the Reformation. As you read the 39 articles of that book that were held very vigorously in those days, justification by faith alone in Christ is one of its essential doctrines. The teaching of salvation in the Lord. And so, as you read through your notes, which I will not read here, you will find that they were required to have daily prayers. They had the Book of Common Prayer, and it was used. In fact, there was a distinctive prayer book that was written for the colony. They recognized that the colonial enterprise of establishing a church in the New World was something that had to be addressed in a special way of prayer. It wasn't with old London and all of its glory in the old world. Now they're carving out a new place of life, civilization, the wilderness. They say their pulpit was a board nailed between two trees, covered by an old sail. That was their first church plant. Under that they met and had their daily prayers. And their prayers are interesting. We read, for example, the King's 1606 patent for Virginia. You find this on page 2. So noble a work made by the providence of God, hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in propagating of Christian religion to such people as sit in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God, and may in time bring the infidels and savages living in those parts to human civility and quiet government. And then if you look at page 3, listen to this prayer that was part of the plan that was given for the church that was being planted in the new colony. This is what they were to pray. It was designed for them. And now, O Lord of mercy, O Father, the spirits of all flesh, look in mercy upon the Gentiles who yet know thee not. And seeing thou hast honored us to choose us out to bear thy name unto the Gentiles, we therefore beseech thee to bless us, and this our plantation, which we and our nation have begun in thy fear and for thy glory. We know, O Lord, we have the devil and all the gates of hell against us. But if thou, O Lord, be on our side, we care not who be against us. O therefore vouchsafe to be our God, and let us be a part and portion of thy people. Confirm thy covenant of grace and mercy with us, which thou hast made to thy church in Christ Jesus. And seeing, Lord, the highest end of our plantation here is to set up the standard and display the banner of Jesus Christ, even here where Satan's throne is. Lord, let our labor be blessed in laboring for the conversion of the heathen. And because thou usest not to work such mighty works by unholy means, Lord, sanctify our spirits and give us holy hearts, that so we may be thy instruments in this most glorious work. You know, that is a prayer to launch a godly biblical mission ministry right now. A biblical Christian can pray that prayer. We want to see the gospel reach the lost for Christ's sake. That's why Jamestown was set up. It is integral to its plan. It's not just a little throwaway in the charter. There was a special prayer book written that the people prayed daily for their purpose. Now, we jump to the pilgrims. We know their story a little bit better. We know about the great story of the first pilgrim time. But while that story is so well known, I just want to remind you, as you read these notes on your own, I saved some time here because you know it so well. Remember that when you do a tour of the rotunda in the Capitol building, which I had an opportunity to do recently with Dr. Curry, some of the congressional leaders asked me to come down on the day of the National Prayer Breakfast and lead some folks through that spot. It was a marvelous occasion. But I always loved to go to that rotunda. 200 feet all the way at the top, you see the apotheosis of George Washington looking down. And then at the bottom where you're standing, you see these eight magnificent portraits. And as you look at them, one of them you see is the embarkation of the pilgrims from the United Kingdom to come. They'd hoped for Virginia, but they got blown off course. And of course, they landed at Plymouth Rock instead. But in that picture, you see the Geneva Bible that's open. And while it's upside down in the painting, if you read it, it's still there. It says, the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Those paintings are there because they're reminding us that they shape the founding story of this new nation. This is not a preacher who put them there. This is our government saying, this is the story of who we come from. People who were reading the Bible, coming to create a new nation. I always like to say, please get there and see it before they decide to take the portrait down. I say that about Philadelphia. I have my Liberty Bell tie on. Okay, do you know what's on the Liberty Bell, by the way? Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. Leviticus 25, verse 10. It has the Bible reference on it. The Liberty Bell gets its name from the Bible. It's cast in metal. Did you know it was made three times, the whole story, and every time they put the Bible verse back on it? Come and see it before they decide to sandblast it off and say, we're supporting theology of Christianity with taxpayers' dollars. We've got to get rid of it. Well, the point that I'm saying is that the pilgrims are right there and their story is the story of our nation. Where is the intellectual center of America to this day? Any of you ever heard of Harvard? Whether you like Harvard or not, Harvard is the intellectual center of America. It was started because of those pilgrims and Puritans that came to the New World. And they said they had a horror to think that they would bury their ministers and have no one to take their place. So one of the very first things they did is set up a seminary to train people, as they said, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom to know is everlasting life. Christian people creating a new civilization. Now, the story continues. We need to get to Philadelphia for just a moment. We could say a quick word about Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a name selected by William Penn. He had studied Reformed theology. He eventually becomes a Quaker, which is a radical Puritan Protestant. It's a long story. I can't tell you about that now. But it is interesting that he calls himself in his books a Protestant. That's how he identified himself. But he had the chance, which many utopian dreamers have often had. What if I could set up my own country and write my own rules? He had that chance. A great debt was owed to Admiral Penn, his father. He was able to go and establish his own colony and write the laws as long as he was loyal to the king. He could name it anything he wanted. And the king said, we're going to call it Pennsylvania, Penn's Woods. And he said, you can't name it Penn's Woods. I'm a Quaker. That's arrogant. We are humble people. The king said, what I've written, I've written. It's Pennsylvania. And he said, well, let it be known henceforth. It's named for my father and not for me. So Pennsylvania, the state, some of you might come from there. That's named for Admiral Penn. But what is interesting, he got to establish the capital city. He found this place where the Delaware River and the Schuylkill River come together in that sliver of land. He said, I'm going to call it Philadelphia. He was a Quaker minister. He chose the name from the Bible. Revelation 3, the church in Philadelphia, the church with the open door. that's faithful in its weakness. He wanted that place. He also knew that Philadelphia is a Christian virtue. You find it in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. What does it mean? Philos, love. Adelphos, brothers. We're going to be a place where with all the diversity of conscience, we will come together for a common civil society and love each other as brothers as we work together for the common good. If there's ever anyone who crossed over the political boundaries and created a common feature, it was William Penn's Philadelphia. It grew to be the second largest English-speaking city in the world after London when the Liberty Bell rang out. William Penn is a preacher, and here's a prayer that's still in the city hall. It's in bronze. There's a plaque. It's a prayer that's there, and I'll let you find that and read it on your own. Okay, let's go to five. America's first meeting began with prayer in Philadelphia's Carpenter's Hall. Now, when you come to Philadelphia, and I hereby issue an invitation to all of you, to both of the pastors and your community here, you have to come to Philadelphia. It's an extraordinary experience. I will plan to be your personal guide. And while you're there, I will bring you to the world's greatest seminary. I won't tell you what name it is. It does begin with a W. Okay. And we'll take you there, and you get to see this wonderful, all the history. It's wonderful. We'll take you to some great restaurants, but that's for another day. I don't want to advertise too much. We'll even sign you up for a course online if you come up. But bottom line is, why did they meet in Carpenter's Hall? Well, now you remember that all of the tension is building in America in the colonial era. The British, the up in Boston, are upset with those Yankees and all the things that are going over the Stamp Act and its consequences. You know the story. They gather for the first time. Why not in what we have come to know as Independence Hall, the Pennsylvania State House? Because they're criticizing the crown. And no office is going to let them come in an official government building. So there's this brand new beautiful building, a guild for carpenters. And they meet there, and as they stand side by side, the question is, okay, we're all here, we're all worried about the same thing, where most of us have no interest in Massachusetts because we're down here in Virginia or Georgia or someplace else. But we're worried that if they have problems, that could come down our way. We better get together in Philadelphia in the middle and talk about it. But how do you start? The First Continental Congress, 1774 in September. I don't know, some of you heard General George Washington when he was here speaking. He was here just not so long ago. I remember seeing him here. I was here too. And he said they didn't call it the First Continental Congress because they had no idea there'd be a second one. They just called it the Continental Congress. But we call it the first because there were more. The First Continental Congress. But how do you start? Someone had the suggestion, well, why don't we open in prayer? And America was born in a debate over prayer. Isn't that amazing? Said, we can't pray. It wasn't because they didn't believe in prayer. They could tell the story I've just told you. Well, we've always prayed. We pray everywhere in America. We are a Christian, traditional, colonial world, and all of us have preachers, and it's part of our story. The problem is that Methodists didn't pray with Presbyterians, who didn't pray with Reformed, who didn't pray with Baptists, who were afraid to pray with Quakers. And you might get a Roman Catholic in there. We don't pray with them ever. Right? So did you know that America was born in a prayer meeting because of a man who, yes, was a brewer, Samuel Adams. By the way, his brewing business went out of business, but he succeeded as a politician forever. And so he has this remarkable opportunity, and he says, you know what, I'm no bigot. I can pray with any man who loves his God and loves his country. And I hear there's just such a man over there at Christ Church, which is the Anglican Church. And remember now, he is a Puritan. He is a Congregationalist. The Congregationalists had cut off the head of the Anglican Church's king and head of the church. They had a civil war. This was bipartisanship at its highest level. He said, I'm going to step over the aisle. And I'm going to say to all you Anglicans as a Congregationalist, we need to pray together. I can pray with you. Choose the man to lead us in prayer. But I think we should have your preacher from the Anglican Church lead us. Isn't that beautiful? Faith has not created division. It created the American ecumenical spirit of working together with consciences that are different than ours, but we can work together. That's William Penn. That's Samuel Adams. That goes back to the early beginnings of America. Prayer is everywhere. And so Jacob Duché leads in prayer. And I have this remarkable prayer here, and I won't read it for you, but it's preserved. I just want to read at the very end at the bottom of page 5, where it says, "Preserve the health of their bodies, the vigor of their minds, shower down upon them." He's praying for the Continental Congress now. "And the millions they here represent, such temporal blessings as thou seest expedient for them in this world, and crown them with everlasting glory in the world to come. All this we ask in the name and through the merits of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. Amen." The very first meeting of America to become a nation. Debated prayer, agreed we needed to pray, found a way to pray over various confessional boundaries, and they prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. This is our American story. Prayer is part of it. The name of Christ was lifted up. Well, we could continue on. There's so many other things. How am I doing for time? We've got a few more minutes. We go to page 6. The Christian prayers of our founding fathers are evident in the Continental Congress. In their Thanksgiving proclamation, November 1, 1777, I give as an example among many. But do you notice the underlined sections? This is now already the Declaration of Independence has been offered. We're now beginning as a nation. They're calling the nation to pray and to give thanks. And they say, as we see in the underlined words, "They may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication, that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance." It goes down a little bit lower, underlined again. They're asking, at the call of the Congress across all of America, to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consisteth in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Prayer. We find this consistent as we go further with Washington as the leader. At the end of the great conflict that now has brought American independency to a solid reality, Washington writes his most public letter, personally signs every one of them, all 13 times, to the governors. And he, in Newburgh, New York, June 8, 1783, prays, "I now make it my earnest prayer." And then he goes down to say, what is that prayer? If you drop down to the last three or four lines, it says that God would dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. That's Jesus Christ again. Without an humble imitation of whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. Washington said, without the modeling of ourselves after Christ, we'll never succeed politically. That is our founding father, called such in his own lifetime, speaking as the victorious general, saying we must model ourselves after Christ. Benjamin Franklin, probably considered one of the most erratic Christians ever in history, or a non-Christian who's totally a deist, we'll let you make the debate. But let us understand very clearly that Benjamin Franklin, at the moment of great conflict, as the Constitution was dragging on in that hot Philadelphia Independence Hall, and they felt like there was no success possible, Benjamin Franklin got up and prayed, or actually called for prayer. And that quote is right here for you to read. But basically, he said, we prayed regularly in this room when we were facing all the conflict in the American Revolution. Have we forgotten to pray? Let us pray again. There are those who look at it and say, it's after this that progress began to be made. And our founders, at least three, if not four of them, openly wrote at the end of the establishment of the Constitution as a document for America, they called it the miracle in Philadelphia. They said this could not have happened if God had not been involved. Our Constitution was flawed. It was imperfect. It needed to be amended. There's still mistakes, things you could criticize. But it had never happened before in history that such an extraordinary document could be put together by a group of people that, and then have it last so long. It is the oldest continuously used constitution in the world. It's been the model for many, many others around the world. And it too came out of prayer, a prayer for God's engagement. Well, our time is going to hasten. I have Washington's inaugural. Did you know his first inaugural address is simply a sermon on providence? He said no nation ought to worship God more than America. I have his Thanksgiving prayer. Proclamation, the call for prayer, recognizing God. Let's go to page 10 as our time is waning. Thomas Jefferson. Again, everybody knows Thomas Jefferson was basically a non-Christian, right? He had no interest in the things of God. Well, it was kind of fun when I went through the U.S. Capitol and I had one of the congressmen with me, and there are three or four who are with us, to be able to stand right next to the first Supreme Court chambers and then go on into the old Congressional Hall and said, do you know who used to worship here every Sunday as president? Have you ever heard of Thomas Jefferson? Did you know that Thomas Jefferson, who we all say, well, he believed in the radical separation of church and state, he went to church every Sunday in the U.S. Capitol building. He did, and in fact, he even used government funds, he thought totally appropriately, to purchase Bibles to help with school books, education, and even to build churches for some of the new Indian tribes that have been converted to Christianity. That's Thomas Jefferson's understanding of the First Amendment. And yes, he worshiped in the Supreme Court chambers from time to time when the church would meet there. And he worked, that was his church every Sunday. What was his prayer? I like this. This is a prayer that is at least allegedly claimed to be written by him and prayed regularly as the President of the United States in his personal piety. Almighty God, who has given us this good land for our heritage, we humbly beseech thee that we may always prove ourselves a people mindful of thy favor and glad to do thy will. Bless our land with honorable industry, sound learning, and pure manners. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion, from pride and arrogance, and from every evil way. Defend our liberties and fashion them into one united people, the multitude brought hither out of many kindreds and tongues. Endow with the spirit of wisdom those to whom, in thy name, we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to thy law we may show forth thy praise among the nations of the earth. In time of prosperity, fill our hearts with thankfulness. And in the day of trouble, suffer not our trust in thee to fail. All of which we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay. I'll let you wrestle with whatever this was his prayer. He wrote it. He prayed it. He prayed it regularly. So, what do we do next? Well, as we move to an end, we jump from the prayers that rush all the way from our founding era. And, of course, the great cataclysm of the American war between the states. We know it's called differently. It's the War of Northern Aggression. Is that right, Harry? Did I get it right? Up at the Union League in Philadelphia, we call it the War of the Rebellion. But we're now united. But Lincoln, who was in charge, was called not just for a day of prayer, but a day of prayer and fasting and humiliation. Now, I don't know of any church who has openly declared that kind of a prayer with those three words. Maybe it has happened. But my experience, we love to pray and feast. There's lots of prayer breakfasts. We sometimes pray and fast a few times. And every once in a while, we might do prayer and fasting and humiliation. But we don't use that title. It just doesn't sound real popular. Well, that's what Lincoln did for the whole country. And so undoubtedly you must know this magnificent call that Washington signed and was part of the Civil War experience. If you go down, I can't read it all. I give it to you. But 1, 2, 3, or 4 paragraphs, let's go to 3. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We've been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We've grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. All this being done in sincerity and truth, let us then rest humbly in the hope authorized by the divine teachings that the united cry of the nation will be heard on high and answered with blessing no less than the pardon of our national sins and the restoration of our now divided and suffering country to its former happy condition of unity and peace. What did the Apostle Paul say? Pray for those in high places. That's what Lincoln was pleading for. Have we too forgotten God? Okay, my time is up, but since I heard the word flexible by my dear beloved friend Stephen, I'll take about 4 more minutes before I wrap up. Prayer is our great privilege. Prayer does not make us retreat into a silent pietism. It stirs our heart with a flaming passion to be bold for the things of the kingdom of God. And when we pray within, God will stir us to become active without, to speak God's word. And God will, in his unique purpose through his Spirit, empower and energize and launch the unique giftedness of the members of his church to do things that they are by God's design intended to do. We all are not intended to do the same thing. Perhaps none of us here will ever run for Congress. Perhaps none of us here will go serve on a school board. But all of us should be praying and saying, Lord, raise up your people wherever they should go to do what only you can do through them. And when we begin to pray like that, watch out, God is going to begin to put your feet into the accomplishment of your prayers. When we begin to pray, when we begin to be earnest, God changes us. And we begin to say, wow, there's something I should do, I can do. And so I finish with just a few cameos. Hopefully these will not take too long. As many of you know, Westminster Seminary was hit by the Affordable Care Act. You know, the title, it was a misnomer of the highest order. It was not affordable, it was not caring, but it was indeed an act. And it hit directly at Westminster because we are not a church, which meant that we were mandated by the government to provide abortion services that we have always taught to be inconsistent with our understanding of the sanctity of life. That's part of our legacy. And so when that decision was reached, I remember meeting with my board and saying, gentlemen, we have a case of conscience at the highest order. They said, what's the issue? I said, well, on the one hand, we can simply go along and just tell everybody we can't do anything because the government tells us we have to do this. On the other hand, we have the other option to just do what we're about, and we're going to have to pay about $2 million a year in fines for not doing what the government tells us. I want you to know that that would put Westminster out of business in a matter of a handful of years. We could not sustain that. We were dead. We had one other option, to pray and then to bring petition to the courts. And I was surprised at how few institutions that were in our same circumstances would even speak up. We were basically alone. The closest friend we found, we're Presbyterians, and we were with the Little Sisters of the Poor, the Roman Catholics. And there were a few good Southern Baptist friends down in Houston. It was an odd collection of people, but a handful of people believed we need to stand boldly. And so we began the process, and of course we couldn't afford this. But wouldn't you know, in God's providence, there just happened at that time to have been one of our board members who was elected, who was one of the great litigators of the state of Texas. And he said, I believe this is the right act. I will do this pro bono. I'll do it for nothing. Oh, I said, praise God. That's kind of like a donation, you know. Presidents get really happy when you hear about donations, right? So we start the process. And now I can't go through all the give and take, but finally it gets all the way to the Supreme Court. And because we are a nonprofit, the Hobby Lobby solution did not bless us. They said, nope, we're going to have to deal with nonprofits on their own merits. So it had to go again. So we're waiting. And our legal advocates, now our board member had become part of a broader team, and they pled the case, and he said, something happened today I've never seen happen in the history of the Supreme Court. Somebody must have been praying about this. That's what he said. He said, I heard the government change on one of its major arguments, and there was never a hint they would do it. At the most critical point in the argument, they abandoned a foundational principle they had fought all the way there, and they yielded. So I'd never seen that happen. This was their most powerful argument, and they gave it up. Secondly, what happened is that you'll remember that Justice Scalia had gone on to eternity, and the court was 4-4. And that meant they could have let this thing go in limbo forever, and they could have tried to get a vote. They didn't actually give us what their vote was, but it was surmised to be divided down the middle. They could wait for the next justice. But this is something else that had never happened. The court came back and said, we cannot solve your problem. We're going to give it back to your both parties, and you guys work out a deal that we can live with. They said, that's never happened before. The courts admitted their inability, and our legal counsel said, I don't know who's praying for you guys, but they're powerful prayers. Prayer matters. Isn't that amazing? That's God's work. And then what's really exciting to me is that with the administrative change and the regulations were written by the executive office, many of the exorbitantly crushing fines and things that are being imposed were rewritten and removed. And so we are now off the hook. We've won the case. We are protected. Set a stage for every other institution that may so be defended. And we did it because we said someone's got to not just pray, but has to speak and act. And it was thrilling that after the whole thing was done, we got this word that the government had to pay for the legal expenses. Now, you need to realize it was done pro bono. So that meant our legal team got enriched. But wouldn't you know it, now he was our former board member. He said, I can't take this money. I did this for Jesus Christ. And so I want you to know, the U.S. government has supported Westminster at the tune of $175,000. Isn't that great? Now, I take that as a matching gift for this study here today. So you can double that gift by just really writing a good check today. No. Okay, one last story. I'm flexing a little bit, but this ties me in with our brother, John Curry, who was here a little bit earlier. And when we were in Hong Kong, Dr. Garner was there. I was there. John Curry, Dr. Curry were there. We were doing our regular conference work. Eight times we've done the Hong Kong conference, 8 years in a row. And so it's amazing that as we were there, our students who are great Mandarin-speaking students who help us organize it, some alumni that are there, so we got translators going on. But they can look out at a crowd like this, say, oh, there's a government observer over there. He is the Reverend Doug Pratt from the communist government. We see him right there. Oh, there's another one. That's Stephen Grant. We recognize him. He's come snooping around all the time. Okay. They know they're there because this is a big public meeting. We had about 500 house church pastors in from China all gathered together, and we're going through the doctrine of the church. It's a wonderful time. But they're spying. You know, they're building dossiers on these guys. It took a lot of courage for them to show up because their lives are on the line. And we have the privilege of teaching. And while we're teaching there, John Curry was moved in his sermon to preach the gospel. He said, Now, I know most of you are pastors, but perhaps there's some listening here today that don't know Christ. So thank God there was some preaching. And I'll just call him David. David is one of our alumni who helps us organize this conference in Hong Kong. He's a great Chinese gentleman. And he saw one of these watchers, one of the government spies. He looked very, very forlorn. He was very depressed. And what was that? We should love those that are unlike us, pray for those that are attacking us. He went over to him. He said, "Sir, you look really, really sad. Is there something wrong? Is there something we can do to help you?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm here watching for the government, but I don't think I can do this work anymore. I need to know about this Jesus you men are preaching." Isn't that wonderful? That's the power of the gospel. There was a man who came to find a way to harm this work, who was being overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel. Just like when Paul's writing his prison epistles, he says, guess what? The gospel's making its way through Caesar's household. Where? Through the guards. And read the end of Philippians. The story starts sharing. When we begin to pray, we begin to speak. When we pray and we begin to speak, the Spirit moves others with their gifts. We all begin to lift up the name of Christ. You know what? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And that's what we want you to do. Begins with prayer, which is the American story. Thank you.
Thank you. Well, I heard feasting referenced earlier. Well, that's what we're going to do now. It's lunchtime. And I'm going to give instructions on how to do that in just a moment. Right after lunch, we'll hear Dr. Reeder's talk, and then we'll have the Q&A right after that. So please remember, if you have any questions, you want to get them in during the lunch hour so we can compile them. So don't forget to turn those in to the front table if you have any. Even though he apparently is a communist spy, I was wondering if our senior pastor, Dr. Pratt, would be willing to offer a blessing for our meal, and then I'll give our instructions on how to do this.
Thank you. Let's offer our praise to the Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for meeting all our needs. The daily bread is provided in so many astounding ways. You have blessed us, enriched us, provided us with a free land where we can gather without fear of communist spies or others watching us, but in total security and in love and support to one another. Thank you for the spiritual food we've been getting this morning. And thank you now for the material food that we will enjoy and for the fellowship around these tables. Continue to strengthen us, protect us, grant us health in order not just to enjoy the life you've given us, but to serve you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Okay, well, we set up these tables, we're meeting around tables so that we could facilitate eating together. And the food is there in Leitner Conference Hall and the conference room. And I do believe you can go down both sides of the table to get your food. I'm going to invite our speakers to have the privilege of going first. That's right. So you guys can go first. But for the table to go second, now, the Continental Congress passed a document called the Declaration of Independence. How many times is God referenced in the Declaration of Independence? Who knows? Any ideas? I hear a vote for three. That's not correct. Four. Correct. That table can go first after our speakers. Okay. All right. In that Continental Congress, there was one clergyman. Anybody know who that was? John Witherspoon. Well done. And his picture is hanging in that room where the food is. So this table gets to go second. All right. So you all head. So go ahead. This table. All right. Too late. I ruled. Okay, let's see. Let's do one more, and then the rest of you can fill in at your convenience. Let's see. What would be another one? Okay, I think I had this right. During the Christmas stories in the Bible, we hear about these magi or these wise guys that show up. How many does the Bible say? How many magi were there according to the Bible? Well, you're correct because it doesn't say. We just assume there's three because there's three gifts, but it really doesn't say how many there were, right? Okay, this table goes next. Well done, sir. Okay, the rest of us at your convenience can file in as you want.